At this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 to 23. That's Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of these who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evidence to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for they were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This has been the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Please be seated. If you have read a lot of novels or stories, or perhaps even from watching movies, you might be familiar with a common structure in which narratives are organized in three parts: building action, that gets progressively more intense, building towards a climax. Then secondly, a climax, which is the height of the drama of the story. And then resolution, events which occur as the direct result of the climax. Now, I don't think every narrative in Scripture by any means fits this structure, but I do think that this particular narrative that we have before us this morning from Acts chapter 4 can be understood in a similar way. So if I could tell us where I intend to go this morning, it would be that we are going to look at the narrative in three movements. First, building action with increasing intensity. Secondly, the climax that building action moves towards. And then lastly, the resolution of what happens as the result of that climax. And then after that, we are going to make several applications based on the text. Before we begin with the first movement of building action, which can be summarized as Peter and John being arrested and questioned, it's helpful to have a little bit of context from the previous chapter. So just to remind us of what is a well-known passage for many of us, let me read chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. This is where Peter and John are going up towards the temple, and there is a lame beggar on their way. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And they took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this is what has just happened in the immediate context prior to our text for this morning. Peter and John were on their way up to the temple to pray. There is this miraculous healing performed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, testifying to the truth of his gospel. And as a result, the religious leaders of the Jews challenge the apostles and even move to arrest and question them. One of the things that we notice about what's happening to the apostles here in the book of Acts is that it parallels in many ways a common scene that we see over and over again throughout the Gospels, where Jesus performs a miraculous healing miracle, testifying to the truth of his gospel, which then leads to the religious leaders of the Jews objecting. And then in response to that objection, Jesus makes a theological claim, and the religious leaders have no response. And that's the same sequence of events, but with the apostles that we have here. And this makes sense because, as many of you will recall, the book of Acts is written by Luke, the same author as the gospel account of Luke. And at the very beginning of Acts, he specifically describes this book as a kind of a sequel to his gospel account. So Luke is recounting events here in such a way as to highlight the continuity between the events of the gospel accounts of Jesus' earthly ministry, crucifixion, and resurrection, and then the work of the Lord through the apostles in the book of Acts. Now, how do we see the action building in chapter 4? Well, first of all, in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we learn that it is specifically the Sadducees who come upon Peter and John. Now, oftentimes, I think we group the Sadducees and the Pharisees together, and that is a perfectly appropriate thing to do. On many occasions, Scripture itself groups them together because they team up, so to speak, against Jesus in opposition to him. But I also think it's helpful to remember that these two groups are distinct from one another and a bit different. While the Pharisees were teachers in synagogues spread throughout the region of Judea primarily, the Sadducees were much wealthier and more powerful as a group. They were the priests who controlled the temple in Jerusalem, and it was they in particular who enjoyed the favor of the Roman Empire. So the Sadducees are a powerful group. So when we learn that the Sadducees are coming upon Peter and John, the intensity, if you will, is being raised a little bit. This is not a perfect analogy, but perhaps to illustrate the difference between being questioned by the Pharisees and the Sadducees from the perspective of a first century Jew, it might be a little bit like the difference between being questioned by local police versus being questioned by the CIA. This is the most powerful group of the Jewish social structure. And then It continues to build further in verse 3 when they are arrested. Now, this phrase at the beginning of verse 3, which is translated in the ESV, and they arrested them and put them in custody, in many translations, such as the King James, it's rendered, and they laid hands on them, which is a more direct word-to-word translation. Now, there's nothing wrong with the ESV translation. The phrase to lay hands on someone in this context means to arrest them. But the reason why I want to highlight it is because this phrase, laying hands on them, appears twice in Luke's gospel. And you'll remember that the author of the book of Acts is also the author of the gospel of Luke. And I think both of these instances are important context for our text for this morning. First, in Luke chapter 20, verses 19, right after the parable of the tenants, where Jesus teaches that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the religious leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and given to others because of their rejection of him as the Messiah. Immediately after that scene, Luke records this: the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour. So when we see that the Sadducees and the chief priests, this is the same group, lay hands on Peter and John, we see that they are treating the apostles in the exact same way that they treated our Lord Jesus. And secondly, in Luke chapter 21, verse 12, Jesus foretells of persecution that is going to come to his disciples. He says this: but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. So in addition to seeing that this group, the Sadducees, are treating the apostles in the same way they treated our Lord Jesus, we also see that this all happens according to what Jesus said was going to happen. So as we have all this in the backgrounds, the tension is rising and our expectation is becoming focused on what is going to happen in this narrative. I want to come back to verse 4 later, but I want to keep moving ahead with verses 5 to 7 now, where we learn even more about this group of Sadducees who come upon Peter and John, that they are the chief priests, and specifically Annas and Caiaphas are named among them. Caiaphas being the current high priest at the time, and then Annas was the previous high priest. These are not only the Sadducees, but these are the most important of the Sadducees. And these are the same individuals who questioned Jesus before delivering him over to the Roman authorities. So we see these events are unfolding just like they unfolded with Jesus at the climax of the gospel accounts. So what is going to be the conclusion of this in the book of Acts as these similar events are unfolding with the apostles? And then when the Sadducees question Peter and John, asking, in what name or by what power do you do these things, they are seemingly attempting to charge Peter and John the same way that they charged Jesus, which was with blasphemy. This now brings us to the climax of the narrative where Peter confesses Christ in the Spirit in such a way that his lordship and gospel are undeniable. Recall how we've been looking at Luke's gospel as context for how this building action is increasing in intensity and how the scribes and chief priests wanted to lay hands on Jesus, and Jesus said that this same thing would happen to the disciples. Consider how in Peter's confession, more of what Jesus foretold is fulfilled. So right after, Jesus says that they're going to lay hands on you in the same way that they laid hands on him. Jesus says this. This is from chapter 21, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." So when Peter, filled with the Spirit, confesses Christ, it is the fulfillment of what Jesus promised in terms of the aid that he would give to the disciples when this persecution would come. And notice specifically how it is fulfilled. As attested in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them," that the way in which Jesus gives aid to his apostles in their hour of persecution is by the work of the Spirit. So we can see here a good example of the unity of the work of the Son and the Spirit. The Son has sent the Spirit, and the Spirit works to testify to the Son. And I also want us to notice specifically how the Spirit enables Peter to confess the name of Jesus in verse 10. Peter says this, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." The Spirit strengthens Peter to confess Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Christ. Now, in this confession, there are, I think, at least three distinct claims Peter is making that are important to note. First, that Peter claims that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The word Christ is the word in Greek which corresponds with the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one who was promised, who would come to bring salvation to God's people. So when Peter confesses Jesus of Nazareth as being the Christ, he is claiming that this person, Jesus, is that promised Messiah who was foretold by the Scriptures to bring salvation to God's people and to fulfill all of God's covenant promises. Next, in the confession of Christ's name, Peter claims that Jesus' messianic office is chiefly located in his crucifixion and resurrection. What I mean to say by this is that how Jesus is the Messiah, how he accomplishes that work of bringing about the salvation promised by God, is specifically and chiefly in his crucifixion on the cross in our place, to bear our sin, which rightly deserves God's just wrath, and in his resurrection on the third day, securing the eternal inheritance of all of God's people in resurrection life with God. That is how Jesus has accomplished his work as the Messiah in his crucifixion and resurrection. And then the third claim we can see Peter making in his confession of Christ is that the chief priests are in direct opposition to God because of their rejection of the Messiah. And we can see this in Peter's confession of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Peter says this, "Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." There is the opposition between what you, the chief priests, have done in rejecting the Messiah and crucifying him, and what God has done in raising him from the dead. So we see here that to be in opposition to Jesus Christ as the Messiah is to be in direct opposition to God. There is no more particular, clear way to be in opposition to God than to be in opposition to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, now Peter has made many claims in his confession of who Jesus Christ is, many important claims. So now in verse 11, he cites evidence to support his claims from the scripture. And he cites specifically Psalm 118, verse 22, where he says, "This Jesus," pointing back to Jesus as he was confessed in the previous verse, "this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." That's a direct quotation from Psalm 118, 22. Now, I'll speak for myself here in saying that for many years, when I came to passages like this in the New Testament, I had a bit of a wrong understanding, in that I thought of this as being these kind of obscure verses hidden away, tucked away in a psalm somewhere that maybe people didn't pay very much attention to, and almost like shining a UV light on invisible ink, all of the sudden there's like a secret code that was pointing to Jesus. Excuse me. That the Holy Spirit suddenly enables Peter's brain to process the Psalms through this secret code to see how it's pointing to Jesus. But that's not really what's going on here. In fact, this passage from the Psalms is anything but obscure. And the Holy Spirit is enabling Peter to make connections from what he has been taught under Jesus and what he sees and has borne witness to in the crucifixion and resurrection to interpret the psalm. So it is progressive revelation. There is something about this psalm which was not knowable to its fullest that is now fully revealed in Christ. But it's not just a seemingly random hidden code somewhere, but it is an organic pointing to an anticipation of the salvation of God in the Psalms that the Spirit enables Peter to see. I mentioned that this passage was anything but obscure. It comes in the final movement of Psalm 118, which is the last of the Passover Psalms. There's a collection of Psalms going from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, which are called the Passover Psalms because they were sung and recited and meditated upon by the Jews during the Passover celebration. And these Passover Psalms were also sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel. Egyptian referring to the Exodus out of Egypt, the land of bondage and slavery, and Hallel meaning praise. You might notice a similarity to the word hallelujah. So this collection of Psalms has as a theme praising the Lord for his salvation, and in the context of Passover, for his salvation of Israel out of the land of bondage in Egypt. And we have several examples in Scripture itself of how we know that the population of the Jews in Jerusalem was meditating on and focused on this passage of Scripture in particular during the Passover when Christ triumphantly entered into Jerusalem in his final week before his crucifixion and then resurrection. For example, at the triumphal entry, when the crowds proclaim, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," it's from Psalm 118, verse 26, at the end of the Passover Psalms. And in Matthew 26, 30, after the disciples observe the Passover with Jesus and Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, It's recorded that Jesus sang a final hymn with them. And scholars and commentators agree that this is almost certainly Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 that Jesus sang with his disciples right before his arrest. So this is something that was on the minds of the people of the Jews in Jerusalem, and it's something that would be on the minds of the disciples as well as they are observing the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. Now, I mentioned how this collection of Passover psalms ranging from Psalm 113 to 118 has the Exodus in mind, and that's particularly at the beginning. Psalm 114, the Exodus is specifically mentioned, and thankful praise is given to the Lord for delivering God's people out of Egypt. But by the time we get to Psalm 118, the focus shifts towards the Davidic throne. And the passage specifically that Peter cites in defending his claims about Jesus being the Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection comes from the very last movement of Psalm 118, which begins in verse 19. Let me turn there. From the voice of the Davidic king, who is triumphantly entering into the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple after the Lord has provided victory and salvation, the Davidic king sings this. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." So when the Davidic king at the end of the Passover Psalms gives thanks and praise to God for his salvation, it all culminates in this assertion of what the Lord has done as having made a stone that was rejected becoming the cornerstone. Robert Godfrey suggests that this verse, as it functions in the psalm, is the culmination of the accomplishment of the Lord's salvific acts for his people. So Peter makes the connection that just as the Passover psalms, which were praising and thanking God for his salvation, all culminated in this scene of a stone being rejected and then becoming the cornerstone as the culmination of the Lord's salvation, corresponds with Christ, who was rejected in being delivered up to the Roman authorities and crucified and then exalted in his resurrection and becoming the foundation of the eternal kingdom of God, which all of the saints are being built upon by the Spirit now. And Jesus himself understood this verse to refer to him. This is another piece of what Peter is picking up on. Remember again how we've been looking back at Luke for context, and we saw that the chief priests and the scribes, the same group of people who arrested Peter and John, had a desire to arrest Jesus. That desire comes specifically immediately after the statement that Jesus makes after the parable of the tenants, which is spoken against the religious leaders of the Jews. So in the parable, Jesus teaches that the kingdom is going to be taken away from the religious leaders and given to others. The religious leaders protest, and then Jesus says this. This is Luke 20, verse 17. "But he looked directly at them and said, 'What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone.'" So Jesus himself understood that he, in the work that he was about to accomplish in his crucifixion and resurrection as the Messiah, is the culmination of the Lord's salvation. And what was anticipated in the Passover Psalms, which were to be meditated upon and sung during the observance of the Passover, which also pointed to him and his work. So Peter, being filled with the Spirit, he comes to understand what Jesus taught about himself. He understood that Jesus was the culmination of the Passover Psalms, that his crucifixion and resurrection corresponded to this stone which was rejected and has become the cornerstone. Peter understood that Jesus is the very source of salvation that the Davidic king thanked God for. He understood that Jesus is the one who delivers God's people out of the bondage of sin, just as the Lord brought Israel out of the bondage of slavery in Egypt in the Psalm. He understood that Jesus is the Passover sacrifice who atones for God's people so that they are spared death, just as the Passover spared the Israelites from death in the Exodus. And Peter understood that Jesus is the reason to proclaim in worship to God what is both the opening and closing refrain of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Peter saw that in Christ, the cornerstone, God's steadfast love endures forever. And in his crucifixion and resurrection, all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Now we move on to the resolution, or the closing action, if you will. And there's a lot that could be unpacked here, but for the sake of time, I had to pare it down to just a few observations. What we see as the result of the climax is that there are two kinds of responses to Christ being the cornerstone. There is either a rejection of him as the promised Messiah, or an acceptance, a putting belief and trust in him and confessing him as the promised Messiah. So we see that the Sadducees have no response in verses 13 to 14. And as the text progresses through verse 18, we see they even acknowledge that they have no response. They say to one another, "We cannot deny that this lame beggar has been healed." And they also have no theological response to the biblical evidence which Peter cites. They have no way of objecting to the fact that what Peter cites from the Passover Psalms correlates with perfectly the events of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. And yet, even though they have no response and they even acknowledge it to one another, they still oppose the gospel of Christ, even still. So, what would we conclude from this? Their rejection is not merely a matter of the mind, but is ultimately a matter of the heart. It's not that they can't cognitively understand how Jesus could be the Messiah pointed to by the Scriptures, but it is because what they truly love is the worldly power and influence that they enjoy as the elite of Jewish society in the first century. And they don't want to give up that power and wealth that they have. And they don't want to confess Christ as Lord. They would rather usurp the place of Lord for themselves. We might say that they don't have eyes to see or ears to hear spiritually to accept the gospel of Christ. But as the text moves forward in verses 19 to 20, we see that Peter and John do have spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. The Spirit has enabled Peter to boldly confess Christ where previously he had denied Christ when he was being questioned by Annas and Caiaphas, now he boldly proclaims to their faces that Jesus is the Christ, crucified and resurrected. And John speaks of this as well. He says, we will speak of what it is that we have borne witness to. So the lordship of Christ is on display to all. It is evident to everyone. But yet, it still divides humanity into two categories. Those who accept him in faith and those who reject him in rebellion. And in rebellion against Jesus, it is rebellion against God, because Jesus is God. And then verses 21 to 23, we see that just like in Psalm 118, which is a psalm where the people are praising and thanking God for his mighty acts of salvation, the scene here ends in the same way, with all the people being filled with joy, giving praise and worship to God in response to the miracle testifying to the gospel of Christ, which they have witnessed. So let us conclude this sermon with some applications. First, one application for unbelievers we can draw from the Sadducees. If you are not trusting in the name of Christ the cornerstone, you are currently in a covenant with death. You have made lies your refuge and falsehood your shelter, and you will be crushed by the righteous judgment of Christ at the last day. You are deceiving yourself in your heart by rejecting Jesus as the Messiah, who freely offers grace and reconciliation to the Almighty God, your Maker, to himself. Here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 14 to 19. This is a word of judgment that was spoken to the leaders in Jerusalem in the day of Isaiah, but it correlates with the Sadducees from Acts 4, and it fits. And notice that in the first verse here, how the scoffers in Jerusalem fits. It correlates with the Sadducees, who are the leaders in Jerusalem. So this is Isaiah 28, verse 14. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers, who rule this people in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming wit passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. As often as it passes through, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass through, by day and by night, and it will be sheer terror to understand the message. The crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ has become the cornerstone foundation of the eternal kingdom of God. And as such, he has been given authority to judge both the living and the dead. And he will execute judgment at the last day. This is why Peter calls Jesus the cornerstone a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It is impossible to be neutral in your orientation towards Jesus the Christ. But for those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, I want you to hear of the amazing comfort that is to be found in Christ, who is our cornerstone and firm foundation. And I want us to hear this in a series of five applications, which I think will all be of encouragement to us. So first, I mentioned how I wanted to go back to verse 4, which speaks of how right before Peter and John are arrested, even though the Sadducees come upon them, there's a great number of 5,000 people who come to put their faith in Christ. What is there to take away from this verse? Well, we see that the world hates Christ, and so hates Christ's church. Therefore, just as Jesus said, the church will be persecuted, but in its persecution, it will not be thwarted. It does not matter with what worldly power or authority or influence the world opposes Christ. The Sadducees had everything at their disposal, but the meager Peter and John, with none of those things at their disposal, but with the Holy Spirit of the Almighty God on their side, they could not come to harm outside of God's providence, and the gospel of Christ could not be thwarted by the world. So this should be an encouragement to us that we will be persecuted as Christians. We will suffer in this present age. The world is in opposition to Christ, and we therefore suffer for Christ's sake. But we can also have confidence that the power of the gospel will be effective to bring all of God's people to himself. It will not return to the Lord void. The next application. Even though the Sadducees knew that they had no response, they still opposed the gospel of Christ. So we must therefore remember that opposition to the gospel is ultimately a matter of the heart and not the mind. I alluded to this earlier, but I think this is important for Christians to remember. There is a temptation to perhaps buy into a narrative that is spoken in the present context of people don't believe in the gospel of Jesus or in God because of science. And if only Christians had the right scientific proofs, the right apologetic methods, then the world would believe in Jesus. But this is not the case. There is a place for apologetics, for making arguments to defend the faith. But ultimately, we must remember that the conscience of fallen humanity knows of God's existence, that they have done evil in the sight of God, and that they will be justly condemned apart from the salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should not make us care less about evangelism, but precisely the opposite. It should motivate us to evangelism and encourage us that the Holy Spirit is at work in gathering the elect, and that if it is the Lord's will, the heart of the listener will be opened to Christ. Third application, we are to confess Christ crucified and resurrected. This is the particularly Christian confession. There are many people in the world today, and there have been since the time of Christ's resurrection itself, who say positive things about Jesus. He's a good moral teacher. He is a prophet. He is a role model. He's spiritual in a vague sense. But we must confess him as the crucified and resurrected Messiah who accomplishes the salvation of God for his people in atoning for their sins and imputing his righteousness, that is, giving his righteousness to them so that they can be seen as righteous before God. to say positive things about the name of Jesus and not confess the crucifixion and the resurrection is not to be a Christian. Fourth, the crucified and risen Christ is the foundation of the spiritual house which we are being built into in sanctification. Peter explains this in his first epistle in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says to believers, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." The whole Christian life and the sacrifices which he offered to God in being obedient to his will and progressively sanctified by the power of the Spirit is built upon the foundation of what Christ has done in his crucifixion and resurrection. And we can take comfort in that when we're discouraged in our growth in the Christian life, knowing that it is the Holy Spirit who is building us up into a spiritual house, and that the power of what the Holy Spirit is doing does not rest on our efforts, what we can do because we are so great, but it rests upon the power of what Christ has done because he is so great. And lastly, application 5. We are to respond to the salvation which we have received in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has become the cornerstone, with thankful praise. Let me return to Psalm 118 one more time and read for us, starting in verse 22, which Peter cited, but then reading the next two verses. We're going to come to a verse that will be familiar to many of you, but I hope you perhaps see it in a new light. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." The Christian lives in the day of the Lord's salvation accomplished in the crucified and risen Christ, who has become the cornerstone and foundation of our faith. And it is this reality which motivates and makes it essential that our lives would be a life of rejoicing in thankful response to the gospel of Christ. So then, let us respond to this good news of salvation in Christ by proclaiming together with the psalmist and the apostle, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. In Christ the cornerstone, who has accomplished our salvation in his crucifixion and resurrection, and upon whom we are being built up into a spiritual house by the power of the Holy Spirit." Let us pray to our God. Father in heaven, we thank you and we give you praise that your steadfast love endures forever and has been manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, who in his crucifixion and resurrection has accomplished our salvation and fulfilled your covenant promises. And we pray in his name that by your Spirit you would strengthen our faith in him and strengthen us to confess before the world which hates you and hates Christ, Christ crucified and resurrected as the only source of salvation. And may we then live in joyful response to this good news, seeking in every way to live according to your will because of this great reality which is ours in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.